Revelation chapter 2 in your Bible for those that are left behind here. And I wondered what to do exactly with a lot of our parents gone and adults gone, but I thought I'd just stick with where we've been, and we'll continue on with this tonight. Revelation chapter 2, and down memory lane back to June the 7th, 1998, a series of messages that were preached here on the seven churches in Asia Minor. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the church at Ephesus, which is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Tonight, we will look verse number 8. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write." So Jesus is now writing to the church in Smyrna. Let's pray together. Father, bless the lesson to our hearts tonight. I pray that you'll give us, Lord, exactly what we need. Catch our attention, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name and amen. Now, in this lesson tonight, there's quite a bit of historical information. The reason I'm giving some of this information, this historical information, is because actually, folks, what it does, it just lends, if the Bible needs any credibility, it lends more credibility to the Word of God, because the things that were talked about in Revelation 2 here, we're talking about before these things happened, all right? And we'll talk a little bit about that in just a little bit. So it'll be some historical information as well as some scriptural lessons for us. So Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna. Historians say that Smyrna was a large and busy port city on the western side of Asia Minor. It was approachable by a good road, had good harbor facilities, and it was surrounded by fertile farmland. And because of all those things, Smyrna was a wealthy and grand city in its day. Now, Rome was the ruling power of the day, and Smyrna gave its loyalty to that empire and never wavered in its allegiance. Smyrna was a city that was often, in fact, rewarded for their deeds of service to the Roman Empire. This city was a headquarters for a group, which was actually a cult, known as emperor worship. And there was a large temple dedicated to the emperor Tiberius that was indicative of Smyrna's alliance with Rome. Smyrna reigned as one of the great cities in all of Asia Minor. There are numerous temples, and the public buildings were beautifully adorned, and they decorated Smyrna. But here in this beautiful, influential, thriving city, well-financed and well-favored, because of their affection for Rome and their loyalty to Rome, in the midst of this city was a good church, a good church. And I want to tell you something. If a city has all of those things and no church, they're in trouble. But if there's a church there, there's hope. It's a lighthouse. And so there was a church there, this church that Jesus wrote to. Now, in verse number 8, look at what Jesus says. He identifies himself as the writer of this letter by saying, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Remember now, John's just a human pen. John's just a pen. So the Lord Jesus is giving these words through John. And he identifies himself as, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And it is important that Jesus identified himself as the one which was dead and is alive. This church suffered much tribulation and persecution. Much persecution. Christians were martyred for their faith. I'll talk about that at the end a little bit. They were martyred for their faith in this city, in the city of Smyrna, and making Jesus' identification as being was dead and is alive is very meaningful to a church that actually was seeing some of its members martyred. As a child of God, there is nothing more comforting than knowing the one we worship, the one we belong to, has power over both death and the grave. Death and the grave. You know, Jesus reminds these people who are facing martyrdom that there is no death for those who are born again. There's no time claustrophobically sealed in a coffin, that we don't spend any time claustrophobically sealed in a coffin. The body may be there for a while, but the soul and spirit are not in that body. The soul and spirit never go into the ground. I don't know if you ever had an MRI. but I had one many years ago, and for a herniated disc in my neck. And it was one of those where they slid you in that tube. You been in there? Have you been in that tube? Okay, yeah. Well, I would imagine that's what it's like being in a coffin. I don't know. I've never been in one. That's not something that's very appealing. You go to the funeral home and say, hey, can I try out your coffins? But anyway, man alive, they slide you in there and that thing is right here. Just right here. And, you know, of course, they tell you, now they got music for you. You know, you could bring your own music and they got music and you can play music in there. You get there and the thing's broken, right? It always is broken and it doesn't work. So they slide you in there and there's no sound until that begins. And I opened my eyes once and it's like this. And so I just closed my eyes because I don't think I'm claustrophobic, but my goodness. But there's no time for that. Now, our body will be stuck in that box and lowered 6 feet into the ground, but the soul and spirit, they're not in that box. They're not there. We are transported immediately to glory. Now, I kind of like that old song, Oh Come Angel Band. I don't know if you like that or not, but I kind of like that. Come and around me stand, bear me away on your snowy wings to my immortal home. Bear me away on your snowy wings to my immortal home. You think, well, that's just a song. Well, can I remind you about Lazarus, the beggar? The Bible says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. So maybe there is something to the snowy angels coming to bear us home to that immortal land the moment we leave, that life leaves this body. And that's what Jesus used to identify himself to a church as the one who's writing the letter. He identified himself to this church as the one who was dead and is alive. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die, he said in John chapter 11. Now, verse number 9, look at what he says. As in Ephesus, Jesus says, I know thy works. Remember, he says that to every church. All right? I know their works. I'm not going to revisit that. He also knew their trouble and poverty. Look what he says. And tribulation and poverty. But look what follows the word poverty. But thou art rich. And it's in parentheses. Now, I'm no English or grammar major at all. And so I looked up, what's a parenthesis for? Some of you probably know that, okay? But a parenthesis is used, you should know that, Joe, on the test. You're going to fail if you don't, all right? He's shaking his head, I don't know. So there you go, Ms. Thomas. You better teach this boy something, all right? A parenthesis is used in a sentence to enclose incidental or supplemental information or comments. So it's like Jesus says to this church, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. But you're rich. That's what it's like. They were poor. It was well known and documented that, you know, in the midst of these beautiful and well-decorated public buildings and temples that adorned the entire city, it was well documented that there were Christians who were experiencing extreme poverty. Extreme poverty. And it wasn't just the pressure of extreme poverty, they had to stand against a Roman government that despised them and also against the cults of the day. So the church at Smyrna was hated. It was outlawed and persecuted. They didn't meet in any of those magnificent buildings. The First Baptist Church of Smyrna didn't meet in one of those well-decorated buildings. No. They met in caves. They met in catacombs. They met in hidden places with men posted as lookouts because they were afraid of the government. Despised by the world, condemned as enemies of the Roman Empire. They were poor in this world's goods. And yet God says, you're rich. You're rich. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I think it does you and I pretty good to go over stuff like this, because, you know, we need to be reminded God doesn't measure riches by how much money or wealth or assets we possess. He measures our wealth by how rich we are in faith. In faith. James chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? And you know, look, there's no arguing that many of God's people have been blessed with the goods of this world. I'm talking about you and I in today's world especially. All right? And as Christians living in America, you know, many of God's people have enjoyed prosperity. You got to admit that. All right? But here's a couple of things to remember. Number one, the prosperity gospel that's preached by some is a false gospel. You know, trust God, and if you have strong faith in Him, He will make you healthy and wealthy. And since you're wealthy, be sure and send me some of your wealth. That's their message. Okay? It's a false gospel. Not true at all. Number two, we need to be reminded that a person can be materially wealthy and poor in faith. Or materially poor and rich in faith. And if we have to choose, folks, we better always choose the rich in faith. Because that's what God acknowledges. My devotion this morning for our staff at 8 o'clock was out of the book of Psalms in chapter number 19. I told them, one of my favorite chapters in all the scripture is Psalm 19. I love chapter 19. I just love it. The first six verses are about God's wonder of creation. And the message that God's creation sends to every tongue, every dialect, every language, that somebody made all this. Somebody created all this. And that voice is heard everywhere. It's discernible. And it's clear. And without confusion. I love that. And then, right after verse 6, verse 7, 8, and 9, he talks about his word. I preached a message here back in 2015, I think it was, and I just recently preached it at the camp at the closing service of the conference in September on how do you follow that. And it was out of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6 are all about God's creation and the wonder of it and all the language and the message that's preached, the sermon that's preached every 24 hours through God's creation. And after you talk about that, what else do you talk about? Well, he started talking about God's word. That's how you follow God's wonder of creation. You follow it with the wonder of God, this book right here. In fact, it was the word of God that created everything. And then you get down to verse number 10. And he's talked about the law of the Lord is perfect, and the statutes of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord, and the commandments of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord, and all these references to God's word. And then he says, more to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. What is our heart's desire? Is your heart's desire to be rich in that material wealth? Or is our heart's desire to be rich in the faith that this book talks about? That's what he said. He said the faith that is in this book right here is more to be desired than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. And here were people who were in abject poverty, despised by a government, meeting in secret places. And God said, I know your poverty. So God wasn't uncaring. He wasn't hard-hearted to the fact that they were materially suffering. I know your poverty. But you're really rich. You're really rich. And I'll tell you something, folks. You know, Jesus knows the really wealthy in this world. And he recognizes the loyalty and love of those who are rich in faith. And it pleases him that his people, if need be, would choose wealth in faith over wealth in material goods. Can I tell you who knows the true portfolio? The Lord Jesus knows the true one. He knows the true one. Your poverty, I know it. I'm not insensitive to it, your struggles. But truthfully, you're rich. That's what he tells them in verse number 9. Then, I want you to see in verse number 9, he also says after that, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, this is where we're going to get into a little bit of the historical part of the city of Smyrna and the time in which they were living and when the church, understand that the church of Smyrna stayed in existence, okay? And so it's not just in the last decade of the first century. It stays into existence into the second century, okay, and ongoing. Now, Jesus knew the blasphemy that they had to stand against from those who were called the synagogue of Satan. And here is another case where history confirms the truthfulness of God's word. There was a born-again follower of Christ. You probably have heard of him, Polycarp. He lived in this city, and he was a disciple of the Apostle John. John outlived all the other apostles, including Paul. He was the last apostle to be martyred. And if you see here, I've got AD 96. If you've got a Bible with dates, that's when John wrote Revelation. So John lives almost to the end of the first century, and he's got this dedicated follower named Polycarp. Also, Ignatius was one of his disciples. John had influence on both of those really good Christians. And Polycarp, along with other pastors and church leaders, were heavily involved in standing against the teaching of the cults that existed. Now, here's what's interesting. Historians say the biggest issue the church leaders had with all these cults was the cults altering and changing the scriptures that were available at that time. Does that surprise you? The most notorious antagonist of the day was an Alexandrian Gnostic known as Marcion. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. Marcion the Heretic. That was how he was known. Tertullian, another church leader, denounced him by saying, and I'm quoting now Tertullian, Marcion, listen to what he said. Marcion expressly and openly used the knife, not the pen. Since he made such an excision of the scriptures as suited his own subject matter. In other words, if what their Bible said didn't suit him, instead of studying it and writing it out, figuring it out, he just cut it out. Now, his errors, and there were many of them. He wasn't born until A.D. 85. So most of his work came into the second century, okay? Most of his errors came from one main root. He refused to believe that the God of the Old Testament was the same as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wouldn't accept it. He simply could not believe in a God, listen, of wrath and justice. So he threw away the Old Testament. And he took for his Bible a truncated version of Luke's gospel and selective edited versions of Paul's epistles. And when all the cutting and all the pasting was finished, Marcion had the Christianity he wanted. He wanted a God of goodness. He wanted a message of inspiring moral encouragement. He wanted a Bible that did away with the uncomfortable truths about God's wrath and hell. And since the Bible didn't have the God he wanted, then Marcion decided to make a better Bible. It's never changed. It's never changed. You know, isn't it interesting that here in the second century, the church leaders were already dealing with those who would desire to change the scripture? And that was, okay, I mentioned second century, but even in the first century, Peter wrote about those who would wrest, not R-E-S-T, W-R-E-S-T. They'd wrestle the scriptures out of their context to make it say what they wanted it to say. This is not new. This is the oldest battle that's ever existed in human history. Just change the scripture, change the scripture, change the scripture. Now, you know this. The seat of this attack was in Alexandria, Egypt. Marcion was known. He was an Alexandrian Gnostic. And I want you to notice that Jesus called this group the synagogue of Satan. And on one occasion, Polycarp, this faithful disciple of Christ, follower of John, working at this church in Smyrna, he had a confrontation. Him and Marcion had a confrontation. And Marcion demanded that Polycarp acknowledge him and his followers as being legitimate. You know what Marcion replied? Quote, "I acknowledge the firstborn of Satan." End of quote. That's what he said. "I acknowledge the firstborn of Satan." Now, why would he say that? Because Satan's first attack against humanity centered around the truthfulness of God's words. His first attack. Satan's first words to a human being were, "Yea, hath God said." He planted a seed of doubt about the veracity and the truthfulness of God's word. And he still attacks in that way today. You got to be careful anytime you start to have a doubt or a question about God's book. You just remember who the author of confusion and doubt is concerning the word of God. God is not the author of confusion. Satan is. Jesus recognized this church's stand against those who would alter the word of God. And I just want to say to you tonight that, look, we are human. We're not robots. We're not mechanical. We're not some kind of, mechanism. We are human. We have a fallen sin nature that still resides in our flesh, even though we're saved. Like I said Sunday, when King Jesus moved in, King Sin moved off, but not out. And it's not going to move out until we see Jesus. So we battle it. And it would not be unusual for people in this room, probably to admit there have been times in your Christian life where all of a sudden there is a concern or a doubt concerning the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. Now, can I tell you, first of all, what not to do? Don't run to the internet and start typing in. Folks, that's the World Wide Web. Do you know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air? And if he could confuse Eve, if this is going on, you'll just get more. You say, "Pastor, what do I do if I'm besieged by a season of doubt about the veracity, the truthfulness of my Bible? What do I do?" Do what R.A. Torrey did. Read it on your knees. From Genesis to Revelation. Because he came under the influence of the higher critics from Germany, which is where we got the first version, the first translation since the King James. It came out of Germany. It was the Revised Version. And it was the result of higher critic theology. People who questioned the truthfulness of some of the miracles of the resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth. And Tory came under their influence. And you know what? I'll tell you, the people who most, and I don't mean this wrong, but the people who most have to watch out for this are those with a little higher intellect than maybe some of the others. Because it's appealing. It's appealing to the intellect. And that's what happened to Tory. And he comes under this influence, and now he's not sure whether he has a Bible or not. And so he goes to his knees and he reads the Bible on his knees from Genesis to Revelation. And when he is done, he stands up and says, "I believe this book is the Word of God." That's what you do. You don't run to the internet. I can give you names. Names. N-A-M-E-S. Of people who at one time sat in these pews, who in a season of discouragement started questioning the Bible and went to the internet to search it out. That's not, there's nothing inspired on the internet unless it is word for word out of this book right here. That's the last place I'd go. My goodness. Okay? So be careful, folks. I mean, this is the battle against the Word of God. It's as old as Satan in the Garden of Eden. It's not going away. It's been constant all down through history. So if you hit a time of criticizing or speaking down to anybody who would hit a time of discouragement and a time of just, you know, despondency a little bit and start to question, is this true? You're human. What's your response to that? How do you handle it? Who do you go to? What do you read? I bury my nose in this book and ask the God of heaven to show me in my heart if this is indeed his word. That's what Tori did. So Jesus commends them because these folks are fighting against that. Okay, they got church leaders who are fighting against that, and you know this Marcion, Marcion the heretic. Now I want you to notice here verse number nine. Okay, I'm sorry, verse number ten. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He didn't say if you might suffer. Which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Now look, nobody ever likes to talk about this. Nobody ever likes to hear about it. Nobody wants to hear about persecuted Christianity. But I want to tell you something, folks. Let me just say this, first of all. Maybe if we stop and realize that there were people, human beings like me and you, saved by the grace of God, who faced this, who faced verse 10. It might make some of our petty little things that displease us go away. Get miffed over this, miffed over that. Somebody didn't treat me right. Somebody didn't shake my hand. Somebody didn't do this. Really? And these folks are facing prison? They're facing death. Well, they were what? They were people like you and I are people. They had spouses. They had families. They had homes. They had some type of work. And they were going to prison. They were dying. And we can't get along in churches because this bothers me. They probably weren't worried about little petty things. Probably we're praying that they stay out of jail in the coming week. It's kind of hard to be offended at church when you're concerned that you might end up in jail by Thursday. Amen, Brother Angel. That's all right. So, yeah, that's the truth. I mean, this is not some fairy tale stuff, folks. This is not some Aesop's fables. This is what Jesus wrote to this church. That's what he said to them. Then I want you to see this. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Well, that's not very long. Fox's Book of Martyrs recognized 10 major times of persecution that took place against God's people from A.D. 67 to A.D. 303. From Nero, who beheaded Paul, to Diocletian. Gentile Roman emperors persecuted God's people. 10 major persecution. 10 in our Bible is the number of the Gentiles. Got Daniel's book, 10 toes, 10 kings. It's the number of the Gentiles. So during this time period, from AD 67 to AD 303, you got 10 Roman emperors who put 10 major instances of persecution on God's people. Some were cast into prison. Others were martyred. In fact, I believe it was Ignatius. I'm going out on a limb here because I read so much, but I didn't write it down this one. I'm positive that Ignatius, he was going to be thrown to the wild beasts. And I'm not quoting him now But he said, I pray that they might basically do their work quickly. But I count it an honor to give my life for the cause of Christ. We somehow think these people were imaginary folks. They didn't sit in a building like this with these lights and pews. But they sat somewhere. And they sat together as God's people. And they got just persecution, waves of persecution coming on them. 10 times. And some were cast into prison. Some were sawn asunder. You know Hebrews 11. We don't like to hear about it. No, I don't want to hear about it. It happened. And I don't know if you can believe everything you read. You can't believe everything you read. But boy, there's a lot of reports coming from around the world that there are a lot of Christians that are suffering persecution right now. You know what Jesus told them? In the verse number 10, well, be careful now. Don't do anything that would mark yourself as a Christian. You know, just kind of put your Christianity under a bushel and kind of hide it. Is that what he said? Be thou faithful unto death. Whew. Help us, Lord. You know, I think when COVID started and we saw some of the action that was taken by our government against God's people and churches and everything, I think some of us started wondering, I mean, some pastors went to jail. Up in Canada especially. They went to jail. Be thou faithful unto death. Hey, don't you cave. Don't you cave. And then he said, I will give thee a crown of life. You know what we call that? We call that the martyr's crown. Now, somebody asked me one time, you know, and I've heard this too, are there going to be degrees of this in heaven and this in heaven? I do believe, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that the illumination of the glorified body of some might be brighter than others. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, it kind of talks about that in there. Okay, based on they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the brightness of the sun. Daniel 12. But I don't know how all that works. I don't think there's a heaven one and a heaven two. And if there is, it's okay. Heaven two is still a lot better than the other place. Okay. I don't think there's a heaven two, three, and four. But I do think this. I don't think this. I know this. I know there are going to be a lot of folks in heaven that are wearing a crown that you and I probably won't wear. That's that martyr's crown. I do know that. Now, I don't think they'll wear it. I think they'll do with that crown what anybody else does with the crown. They're going to cast it at Jesus' feet. But man, oh man, oh man. Remember that song the choir sang here just a couple, three Sunday nights ago? I can go in. And verse 2 talks about that band of martyrs. And the guy at the gate said, I don't fit in that group. You and I probably don't either. There's a special group of people. And by the way, their number is going to explode in the tribulation period. I don't know how many there's going to be that are going to be martyred for Christ. You say you shouldn't be talking about this in front of teenagers. Look, folks, this could happen next week. It could happen 100 years. I don't know when Jesus is coming. I don't think you teenagers need to go, you know, about life with, oh, man, I'm going to die. Yeah, you are someday. You are. Okay, hopefully not till you're 80, 90, 100 years old. We're talking about real things here, guys. Real things. This is a church. Polycarp was burned at the stake in Smyrna. Burned up the snake. When he was pressed to recant, he replied, and I have this quote, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then could I do this great disservice against my king? Whew. Well, that's easy to say. Not when you're looking at the pyre, what do you call that? The thing that has the wooden sticks and the stake and you're headed there. By the way, one last thing and we're done. You know what Smyrna means? You know what the name Smyrna means? It means myrrh. Myrrh. You know what myrrh was? It was a resin that was squeezed or pressed out of a plant that had an aromatic smell about it. And it was used for embalming the dead. That's what they used. Remember the kings that came from the east? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. From Smyrna. God help us. From Smyrna came an aromatic smell. It was the aroma of a rich faith. And that faith was squeezed and pressed in God's people, who in some cases were even faithful unto death. I wonder what kind of aromatic smell churches that are bickering and fighting with each other, and I wonder what kind of smell they send forth to God. And I'm saying, why are you saying all that tonight? I don't know why I'm saying that. Maybe God knows something I don't know. I don't know why I'm saying that. Somebody been talking to you? No, I haven't heard a thing. I'm usually the last to hear. But hopefully people, when the circumstances of life or the enemies of God or the attacks of Satan squeeze and press us, hopefully we'll send out an aroma of a rich faith that finds us faithful no matter the outcome. This was a great church. It was a great church. I really don't read anything negative about the church at Smyrna. I don't think anything negative. They were a good bunch of people. Faithful unto death. Standing for God, standing for truth, standing for the truth of the Scriptures. Folks, I would suggest, for some reason why I'm on this, if you have some petty argument, if you have some petty little grudge, in light of the Church of Smyrna, I think I would be away with that. And let's just be faithful to Him. Amen. With a rich faith. That finds us faithful no matter what. Let's stand together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this church. I thank you for this example church. What a good place. And Lord, all the good things that you said about it. And Lord, they had trouble. They had poverty, but they were really rich. And Lord, they stood for truth against those that were of the synagogue of Satan. What a church. They had good leadership, obviously. They had good people. Lord, challenge our hearts. If there's inner relationship problems within the members of our church here and each other, Lord, just help us to resolve that, get that done and over with. If there's trouble between a husband and wife tonight, Lord, these people met on Sunday, didn't know if they'd even be alive by the next service. It really is kind of a snap to attention for us. Help us to be rich in faith. Give our hearts to you, to stand for you in the hour, no matter what the results would be. Bless our young people, especially growing up in this wicked old world. God, give them grace, please, I pray. All of us, in Jesus' name. Piano begins a song of invitation. We'll wait just a moment.